Tape recorded message number TL-447. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33, beginning with verse 1, is the portion that we have before us in this study. This chapter is commonly called the blessing upon the tribes, inasmuch as most of the tribes are mentioned. I say most because one is left out. It is a chapter that is indeed quite hard to understand. We have trouble fitting this in with the great statements that God made concerning the blessings of all of Israel and the future blessings of the tribes. The Hebrew here, according to all the scholars, is quite difficult. Difficult to understand. But nevertheless, I do not know of anything in this chapter that stands in the way of my progress in truth. I do not know of any chapter or anything in this that stands in the way of me increasing in faith and going on to know more about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, people will get hung up on something difficult as if that if they solve this, then this would just take care of the entire Bible. Well, I have found that that type of mind, as quick as you take care of one difficulty for them, they'll find others, and they just live out their lives on difficulties. So there are difficult things here, things that we will have some trouble in making plain. But that will just be because that we do not yet have the knowledge that will bring us to an understanding. In going over it, though, I have gained greater familiarity with what is said here. I believe that I have seen some truths that I did not see before, and I'll do my best to bring these to you in this study. The first verse says, "This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." It would seem here that some other writer, just as much inspired by God as Moses was, some other writer here has taken over, and he speaks now and says, "This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." The term, the children of Israel, is not often found in the book of Deuteronomy. It usually just speaks of all Israel. But here it speaks definitely of the children of Israel. And he said, now this one is recording what Moses said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." This 10,000s of saints here would be just 10,000s of holy ones. It could mean angels. I'm confident it does not mean men, because there's no record in history. But inasmuch as the law was given through a mediator, through angels, and through a mediator, this could happen if we make these holy ones to be angels, because that's what the word saints means. It doesn't mean always a man, although if a man has in any way been marked out and set apart for special ownership and special service for God, that man is a saint. Then it says, "From his right hand went a fiery law fire them." Now anything fiery would be something that is burning, but also with these people it would mean something that was highly illuminated. And inasmuch as the Lord has already said to them that this law is not far away from you, that you would need to go and search it out. This law is not in the depths that you should dig down to bring it out. So I would take it here that this word fiery law means a law that was highly illuminated, made very plain and very clear, so that to these people to whom it was given, that every word of it could be understood. In other words, these people knew, Israel knew exactly what God required of them, exactly what he expected them, exactly what they should do. In verse 3, yea, he loved the people. He did. He loved Israel. God over and over as speaking of Israel as his beloved, and he tells of his love for Israel and a love that had no change. He says, yea, he loved thy people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Now it seems here to switch off, and we hardly know just what he is talking about, but it seems like here that his he is quoting Moses. Whoever is writing this is quoting Moses and saying he loved the people. His saints are in your hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law. The word there is Torah. And Moses commanded us a revelation. It has to do with a writing. Even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. I take it this means that this law, especially here, the book of Deuteronomy, was the portion, inheritance is a portion, of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun. Now, if this refers to Moses, and personally I believe that it does, and Jeshurun is a poetical term for Israel. Strictly speaking, it means the beautiful people, and this is what they certainly were in God's sight. But he was a king in Jeshurun. You know, throughout the past 40 years, I've done a lot of thinking and studying and meditating upon the word king and the word kingdom in connection with my studies in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and so on. And when you get involved in a study such as this, you go back to it again and again. And then some things which you maybe read before and couldn't see, but due to advances in knowledge along other lines, you can put them together and come to a better understanding. Now, this word king, if there is any word that is an old English word, it is this word king. You know, the people that lived in the British Isles, they went through many changes. And just like any nation will go through any change, you'll go through great changes. And at one time that there was a great battle, and the Normans, in the Norman-French invasion, way back about the year, well, the Battle of Hastings was the year 1066, and this really brings us into an era in which the English language was greatly enriched. You see, English is a language which is made up indeed of many languages, and then this Norman invasion brought about a change in which the language was greatly enriched, and it also, this invasion, brought about what the historians call a more complicated social structure in England. At this time, new rules and new of law were imposed, and the whole scheme of justice was changed, and a new ruling class moved into a new hierarchy of politics. Well, as conquerors always do, at this time the high places in the church and the high places in the army and in government, these high places actually fell to the foreigners. And the change was almost totally complete, and new words had to be used to describe the new order. So I happened to read up on this recently in a book called England's Past Presented. You know, we speak about the past tense and the present tense, but this book had the clever title of England's Past Presented. So since the change that took place around and after this time was so complete that new words had to be used to describe the new order. Now, the conquered Germanic tribes of England became the vassals of the Normans, and these conquered ones now became the servants and workers, and their vocabulary was the vocabulary of the kitchen and of the field. And just at this time, such words as barn, B-A-R-N, and cow and calf were the words that they used. And they used simple, humble ones like house and home and hearth and roof and flour and floor, I mean, and oven and pot and stove and bench and wheat and rye and oats and barley and milk. All of these words came into England at that time. Of course, there was what you might call the upper crust, the whole of this upper crust, according to the histories that I have read, they spoke the new Frenchified tongue. I guess that's the best way to see it. And this was a daughter of the Latin, and eventually about 10,000 Norman French words were added to the English. At least in the vocabulary, 10,000 Norman French words were added to the English. And it is very interesting to know that nearly three-quarters of these words are still in use. For example, words such as state and palace and throne and army and soldier and enemy and reign. Reign was a word that came into use, and sovereign came in. Scepter, chancellor, duke, court, castle, tower, suit, felony, prison, grief, sermon. Yeah, the word sermon came into English at that time. Such words as pastry and bacon came in, and fashion and beauty. And but all of this time, the top word of all, the word king, remained Old English, and somehow or other this word was never replaced. It's strange indeed that this word king should hold on. And I suppose that because it was such a fitting word would be the reason that this word was never replaced while other words were replaced and other words were set aside. But somehow or other, this word king carried in it the idea of what was called the divine right of kings. It was believed that kings rule by divine right, and that anyone that resisted the king was resisting God. And that's one reason why we have that peculiar translation and interpretation of Romans chapter 13 there about the powers that be are ordained of God. But into the etymology of this word, the divine right of kings was right in it. Now, in the Anglo-Saxon, it was the word C-Y-N-I-N-G, which meant the head, that is, the son of the C-Y-N, sin, or tribe. But from early times, we find forms like in the Anglo-Saxon, Kuning, K-U-N-O-N-G, and from this we get such words as cunning, meaning very clever, and ken, meaning knowledge or knowledgeable, and king, because he has wisdom. He has wisdom. That was believed. So all of this idea was worked into this word king, and so this was a word that they held on to because it was a very powerful word. Now, the king at this time was a monarch. That comes from the word mono, which means alone or one, sole. an arche, which means to govern, to reign. And a monarch is one who reigns alone. Now, strictly speaking, in the old meaning of the word king, there is no such thing as a king, I do not believe, anywhere on earth today, unless it might be the dictator of some small nation whose rule is absolute. But it seems like that even these absolute dictators are quickly overthrown by the people. Now, one thing about the king was that he made the laws. He interpreted the laws. Therefore, he was the legislature. And he was the Supreme Court because he interpreted the laws and he enforced the laws. And so you really had in the king the executive and the judicial and the enforcer of all of these laws. So these were the things that you had in a king, not in the government. Now, when it says that Moses was king in Jeshurun, and as I've told you, that was a poetical name for the people of Israel, just like Columbia is a poetical name for the United States. And when we used to sing, I don't hear it much anymore, "Hail Columbia, happy land." Well, Columbia was just a poetical name for the United States. So don't think it's strange that this appears here. Jeshurun was just a political term for the people of Israel. Now, Moses was the king of Israel. He was the lawmaker, and he was the law enforcer. So that all of the powers of what we would call the Supreme Court, the judicial, and all the part of the executive, and all the part of the legislative, it all resided in Moses, and of course, his authority came right from God. So gives us a little better understanding of the word king. Now, the word doom, D-O-O-M, it had to do, it was an old word, which meant judgments or decisions and so on, declarations. You've heard of doomsday, and doomsday was just another word for judgment day. Well, that's shortened, and you've got kingdom. And where you have kingdom, you have the government of a king. You see, in governments, you've got to have the judicial and the legislative and the executive. Well, in Israel at this time, this was all in Moses up until the time that he died. But in order to have a kingdom, you must have the decisions, the judgments of a king. Now, in the kingdom of God that I've talked about so often, and which is to a certain extent outside of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, is the chief theme of my study and teaching, you have there the judgments of a king. And it is declared in the Old Testament that the time will come when God will cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and that he will show judgments to the nations. Now, this could be translated as D-O-M, or D-O-O-M, I mean, and this would be, he would show dooms to the nations. Now, we think of dooms as being tragedy, that someone is doomed. This came the fact that it had been established and fixed, and therefore this one was going to come to an end, because he was doomed. Doomed by some divine decree. And so you can see how the word kingdom means government. When we hear or told that kingdom is a realm ruled over by a king, and then they go on and illustrate it by saying, now, England is a kingdom because England is ruled by a king, well, you would be amazed at how little that the kings or queens of England have to do with government. In fact, the kings and queens of England have less to do with government, than the President of the United States does. The President of the United States is more powerful than any king of England or any queen of England, just because of the rights that the law gives to him. All the Queen can do is just what the Parliament says. And once it is decided by the Parliament, Prime Ministers, then that is what the Queen will do. She cannot do anything else. So England is not really a kingdom in any sense of the word. It's a democracy. In fact, it is a real democracy. Of course, the titular head of the state is called a king, but that doesn't make it a kingdom. Well, now, I've digressed there, but I thought that this was necessary because Moses was the king in Israel, although he was never so crowned or anything of that nature. But he was the one who, from God, made the laws, gave the laws, enforced the laws, and interpreted the laws. And indeed, he was king in Israel. So, here is the blessing now that was spoken. And he was also the priest in Israel, because he could approach God in their behalf. Kings, priest always signifies someone doing for someone who is at a distance and cannot come near himself. And so Moses could go to God, and God would speak to Moses, and Moses speak to people. And so Moses was prophet, and he was priest, and he was king. Now right here it says, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Now this could refer to the tribe of Reuben in the kingdom of God. There are references to Reuben which would make us think that he was a nation, I mean that he was a tribe which was sort of passing and was not going to continue. So this blessing was, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. This is the tribe of Reuben. This is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, hear Jehovah, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim, these are those mysterious stones that we know so very little about, but just because that they are mysterious, men have been able to take them and claim that they had them, even as Joseph Smith made the claim that he had a peepstone of some kind that he found, which would allow him to translate what he called ancient Egyptian into English. As men can make these claims because really, outside of the fact that this had to do with the breastplate of the priest, we know very little about them. But it says, let thy Thummim and thy Urim, the power to even find the secrets of God, be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. It's a mysterious passage. I do not really know just what it is talking about. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. And what this has reference to, I do not know. I have read what others have said about it, and I'm not satisfied with it. But it says he observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now, it says, they, that's the Levites, for they were the teachers, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments. The judgment would be the judgments of Jehovah, the statutes, the commandments, the laws, the Torah of Israel. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. See, judgments here and law are made to be the same because this is poetic and one explains the other. Jacob is Israel and judgments are law. And shall put incense before thee and hold burnt incense upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. And the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. That's the blessing he spoke of Benjamin. Of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth by knee beneath, the running streams of water, the bodies of water that coucheth beneath, and for thy the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. And here is something that often is upon my mind. Bible speaks of the moon to give its light by night. And while we think of the sun, how important it is to growing things, but no one has really ever yet come up with much explanation as to how important the moon is to growing things. How important the moon is to growing things. But I have had farmers to tell me, and it was just a figure of speech, that out in the corn fields in Illinois at night that you could hear the corn growing. Well, I'm sure that what they meant is that as the ear of corn or the stalk of corn would need to slip in its growth, for they do slip against one another, you could easily tell how that would be about. Maybe they did hear this. But the moon is very important. The precious things put forth by the moon. But I'm not going to dive off the pier on this. The water might be too cold, but this may be telling us something. And for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the Olam hills, it says here lasting, and that is good, but really it means the ever-flowing hills. You know, the mountains around Israel were not exactly unfriendly mountains. We speak of the Ozarks as being friendly mountains. And we can even speak of the mountains of the New England states as being friendly mountains. But when we get to the very rugged peaks of the West, the Rocky Mountains, we can hardly speak of them as friendly, because they're places, I suppose, on those mountains where it could well be that men have never yet set foot. They have seen them from a distance and measured from a distance, but as far as any value on, they're just utterly unfriendly. They are so viciously cold and so viciously windy, but this wasn't true of the mountains of Israel. So probably the Easterner would think right about this, and the Ozarkian might think right about it, but we in the West here would be apt to think wrong about these mountains, because there are so many of them that are so terribly unfriendly. But Israel's mountains were a great deal like the mountains of Southern California, a climate about the same, and so on. But it speaks here now of the mountains, and it speaks of the hills. And having spoken of them, it speaks of these hills as flowing. Well, that's not strange. People say, you say that Olam means flow. Well, how would you apply that to hills? Hills do not move. Yes, but it also speaks of lands that flow. And over it'll speak of lands that flow with milk and honey. We'll come upon that just a little later in this chapter, I believe. And if I remember the sequence right, but these are the precious things of the flowing hills. Hills were especially good for the raising of grapes. In South American country, the mountains are especially good for the raising of coffee, and so on. I don't think these people knew of coffee or made any use of it. But they certainly knew of the grapes and of the various trees that could grow on these hills. And this flowed down to them. And they spoke of the land as flowing with milk and honey, although none of this came to land. The milk came from cows and the honey came from bees. And here's the precious things of the flowing hills, the ever-flowing hills. And for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph. I suppose that this blessing of him that dwelt in the bush would refer to the bush that burned with fire in the book of Exodus and was never consumed, where God spoke to Moses out of the bush, So it speaks now of him as the one who dwelt in the bush. Well, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, upon the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullocks. His horns are like the horns of unicorns. A unicorn was a mythical one-horned animal. That's the way that this is translated here, but whether that is what it means, what the Hebrew means or not, we're just not able to say. It does not seem that anyone at all knows just what this animal was. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the ten thousands of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the tribes of Israel. In fact, the time came when Ephraim was the greatest tribe of the northern kingdom, and Manasseh and Judah was the greatest tribe of the southern kingdom. So that we actually speak of Ephraim Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah Israel, the southern kingdom. Now of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain, and they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of abundance of the seas, and treasures hid in the sand." Of Gad he said, "Blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion, teareth the arm with the crown of the head. He provided the first part for himself, because there, in a portion of the lawgiver, was he seated. He came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments of Israel." This was the blessing upon Gad. And of Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan." And of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessings of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south." And of Asher, he said, "Let Asher be blessed with children, offspring. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." You see, the God of Jeshurun, I've told you already, this was a poetical name for Israel, just like Columbia is a poetical name for the United States. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun." Well, who was the God of Jeshurun? Well, the God of Jeshurun was that one whose name was spelled Y-H-W-H. Y-H-W-H. Which, when we put the vowels in, an A between the first and an A between the second, we get an E between the second, we get Yahweh. Yahweh. But just the addition of two vowels. To turn that into English, we would say Jehovah. And Jehovah was the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens. He is thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. This word eternal here is not the word olam, but here it is the unending, the unceasing God. He's thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath are the ever-flowing arms. In the scripture, the arm had to do with strength. And if God provided men with strength, that strength of certain would be ever-flowing. And this is what it was that supported Israel. "And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee, and shall say, Destroy them." Israel shall dwell in safety alone. "The fountain of Jacob shall be on a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down with dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, saved by Jehovah, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." And to tread upon meant to take possession. Well, this brings us to chapter 34. "And Moses went up in the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah." Mountain Nebo to the peak Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all of Naphtali, all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and of the south, the plain to the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto unto Zoar. All of these things was were shown unto Moses. And the Lord said unto him, to Moses, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, then to Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now, he did die there. Someone would say, well, if he died, how could he appear upon the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, two things. When the Lord, Jesus Christ said to Peter and John, James and John, who were with him, he said, don't tell the vision to any man. So since the Lord said, don't tell the vision to any man, then this could have been a vision, been just as real. Or he could even have raised Moses from the dead for a short time if he wanted to. But nothing too hard for our God, just nothing at all. Now, it says that he was buried upon that mountain. He buried him, the Lord, in the valley in the land of Moab. Now, one writer writes on this, says that either there were companions with Moses at his death, or they came soon after because he was buried on the mountain. He was buried on the mountain. But the word says that he buried him. And the only reference I can find to that is to Jehovah. And if you put God in here, that just takes care of the whole matter. And the record is, no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. You know, it would be dangerous to say a thing like that unless you actually knew that that's the way it was going to be. But God knew that this would be a secret and remain a secret, and no one knows the exact place of his burial, even to unto this day. Now, Moses was 120 years old when he died. Notice it says he died, not when he went to be with the Lord, not when he was taken up to heaven, or anything at all like that. Moses was 120 years old when he died. And his eye was not dim. He kept his vision all the way through. Now his natural force was not abated. The strength that God gave him may have waned because of the fact that God was not using it. But his natural force was not abated. He had the strength of his youth. Well, in verse 8, we're told the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Then we're told in verse 9 that Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and Moses could do this. He was a mediator between God and man. And you can't get anything from any man today but that man laying his hands upon you. Why? Because he's not a mediator. If you could get anything from a man by a man laying his hands upon you, and while I know that the laying on of hands was used in different ways, but I'm speaking of men seeking to confer a blessing, like when they sent up to Jerusalem, and they sent down to them John, and they came down and laid their hands upon these people, and they received the Spirit of God, as we read in the book of Acts. Well, if any man thinks that he can give you anything by laying his hands upon your head, or you think you can get anything, then you're making that man to be a mediator between God and man, and you're denying the great truth, just denying the great truth, that there's just one mediator between God and man. As a woman said to me at one time in a word of rebuke, she said, somewhere on God's green earth, there's a man that will understand will have the power of God, and he'll lay his hands on me and heal me. And since her husband was a man of some means, why, they just went about from meeting to meeting and place to place and city to city looking for that man who would have this power of God and lay his hands upon her. But she never got out of her wheelchair. If she did, she would fall right upon her face, as she tried to do a number of times. And I said to her, after her stinging word to me, that I didn't have it, and that was right. I said, I know, you're looking for a mediator. And every time you go out to look for one, you're just denying the truth that there's one mediator between God and man. If God has healing for you, it'll have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will not use any man in doing it. I'll pray for you. I'll make request to God for you, but I am not a healer. So Moses had laid his hands upon Joshua, and the children of Israel hearkened to Joshua, and they did as the Lord commanded Moses. And in verse 10, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. Moses, whom the Lord knew personally, and he knew the Lord personally, and the Lord knew him face to face, which is the meaning of the word facely. In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, sent him to do there in the face of Pharaoh, and to all his servants, to all the land. In all that mighty hand and all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. And so ends the book of Deuteronomy. And we have covered it. And this has been the word of God that we've been dealing with. And as a result of reading it and expounding it and going over it, as I've had to do in the preparation of these messages, I'm more familiar with it than ever before. And even if I do not understand it, in this time, when the kingdom of God comes, it says, to him that has shall be given. And I'll be able to say, yes, I'm familiar with that. I'm familiar with that. I know that. You know, I talk to many people about things in the Bible, and they don't even know what I'm talking about. They don't even know that Deuteronomy is a book in the Bible. They don't even know what's the first book of the New Testament. And yet they want to discuss spiritual, biblical things with me. And if I'd ask them, what are the four Gospels, they couldn't tell you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't even know what the book of Revelation is, that it's the last book, the New Testament. That's the way that many people are. And they just don't have anything. They're not a thing. But thank God, maybe you and I will be able to say, well, we had some familiarity with the book of Deuteronomy. It was hard to understand, and even the English translations did not help us a great deal, but we did the very best with what we had, and we'll lay this at the Lord's feet, for that is what we have done. So till we go into the book of Joshua and meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.